Okay. Last lesson in the series on Second Peter's final exhortations. Let's get the text in front of us. The text for tonight is verses 14 through 18 of Second Peter chapter 3, having covered the previous verses of this chapter this morning. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some are hard things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You know, Peter's pen falls silent after this. Do you realize that? That after he writes 2 Peter, there are no other extant writings regarding the Apostle Peter. And we kind of got the glimpse, didn't we, when we were studying this, that Peter has kind of, I think, almost an emotional attachment to what he's writing, because he said to these Christians, I want you to have a reminder after my decease. So he knows in advance when he's writing that these are likely his last words. He perhaps was in the position of the Apostle Paul when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, the end is at hand, I have fought the fight, I have kept the race, and therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So Paul could see the end. Peter was told that he may be able to see the end coming as well, back in the 21st chapter of John, when Jesus offered him his apostleship back again, and he says, here's what's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life, Peter. Do you still want it? And Peter said, yes, I'm ready. And so Peter knew that that end was going to come to him. But we see the tenor of Peter's epistles. You'd almost think, at least in 2 Peter, that he rivals John as the apostle of love. How many times, for instance, do you see him say the word beloved? In our text, in the very first verse, he says, therefore, beloved. Well, that's not the only place that he says that. If you look in this chapter alone, for example, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Notice he says, beloved. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then in verse 14, we just read, therefore, beloved. And in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. Four times. In one chapter, he reinforces the reason he's telling them, I'm stirring you up. I'm not just giving you a mild admonition here. He says, I'm going to be a provocateur. And I want to do so for only good reasons. And so he laces his writings with this appellation, beloved. Beloved this, beloved that, beloved, I stir you up. The reason for me correcting you is because I love you. And, you know, it takes more love to correct somebody than it is just to walk away and not do anything or not try to change anything. Anybody can do that because, you know, it's uncomfortable to learn that you're wrong and you have to change. And both sides of that equation knows that. But the one who truly loves will do what is good for the other person, whether it's comfortable or not, because they love. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's penning his last words. He's about to die. Look in verse 12 of chapter 1, same epistle, second epistle. He says, therefore, I will not be negligent. That's interesting. He says, I cannot be why can he not be he loves these people is why he cannot be negligent toward them. He says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you of all these things always, though you know them and are established in the present truth. It might be tedious to you, but to you it is also safe. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And I believe that what he's talking about there is the existence of 2 Peter, the letter, 2 Peter, his second epistle. And so I think we should give a special weight to this particular epistle, only from the human point of view, is that these are the last words, knowingly, I think, on Peter's behalf, that he's going to write. So he's going to write the most important things that he needs to write. He is the aged apostle at this point in time. He is not a young man anymore. He has spent himself, as the Apostle Paul did and as the others did, they spent themselves in service to the Lord. And just think about it. The last apostle we hear about is John. Where's he? Writing the book of Revelation, exiled on the island of Patmos. For why? Because, it says in the text, of the testimony of the Lord. Because he was sent there to die. Whether he died there, I don't know. But he was exiled there, and the Lord even worked through him while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Well, the first thing we find in these final exhortations, from a heart filled with love for his brethren, is that he's telling them to be diligent, to be found by Jesus in peace and without spot and blameless. And we want to talk about that just a little bit. Three times in this epistle, he has said to call diligence to their attention. In chapter 1 and verse 5, for example, he says this, "But for also for this very reason, giving all diligence." And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." And now here in our text, in the last chapter, he says in verse 14, "Be diligent." Be diligent to what? Well, in the purview of the passage, with the view of the second coming. It says, be diligent to be found by him. He's talking about, and he just had been talking about, the coming of the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns for a final accounting and salvation of the saved and damnation of the lost. So he said, be even more diligent to be found by him ready. Be diligent. That means it takes some work on our part. Will he find us as people of faith? And the condition is, he says, I want you to be diligent to be at peace with who? He just says peace, but it's going to be with God primarily and man as well. To be at peace with God and man. All Paul would write, insomuch as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now, he's not saying to give up the faith or compromise error or to compromise in sin or anything like that. But he says, insofar as it is possible with you, now some men will not let that be possible to be at peace with them. In fact, if you were even open your mouth as a Christian, they'll be at war at you like that. But the point is, as far as it is our side, we are to be at peace, and we are to be at peace with God and man. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. The peace that really matters most of all is peace with God. And that's what's emphasized here in the Roman epistle, again chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important peace. If you don't have that, all the other peace you want to might make anywhere on the face of the earth will be meaningless in the end. Peace with God on his terms, that's the peace that matters most of all. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that peace with men is proscribed by the writings of the Apostle Peter, and it is prescribed in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So he's talking about here relationships among men and women. And he's telling you how to have peaceful relationships with men and women. And one of them is to get out of the vengeance business. not to be in that business at all. It's not a very profitable business, either for monetary reasons or for your health reasons. To be in the vengeance business is a terrible business. And he says in verse 10 of this passage, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now we're talking about with other men here. And for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You do evil against other men, you're not going to have peace. He says, don't do evil, and don't return evil for evil, and return blessing for cursing, and return good for evil. And I could turn to multiple other places in the New Testament that teach the same thing. So when we read in our text, he talks about having peace. He's talking about having peace with God and man, and to be diligent in that. It takes some diligence to turn the other cheek. That's not something that comes natural. Not at all. But to get even, that's what comes natural. That's what we learn from years of living in this world, is to get even with somebody. Yet he says here, to don't do that, to be at peace and to be found by Jesus when he comes. To be at peace, first of all, with God, and second of all, with other men. But then the expression is, also without spot and blameless. How can that be? Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Or chapter 5, rather. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Now, sometimes, many times, we turn to this chapter when we want to talk about husband and wife relationships. And it's not inappropriate to do that. Because the inspired writer, Paul, is using husband and wife relationships, which are supposed to be a given. Supposed to understand what that is. And then he's trying to explain the relationship between Christ and the church. And fact is, verse 32 says that exactly. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So this is primarily about Christ in the church. But by way of example, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame or without blemish. How do you get in this without spot and blameless condition? It is through Jesus Christ. As a husband loves his wife, and as he loves her as Christ loves the church, he sacrifices for her. The same is said here with regard of Christ in the church, and really that's the main point that's being discussed. And so if we look at verse 26, it says, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's a direct reference to baptism. The washing of water by or with the word. The word is what teaches that. You obey the word of God with regard to being washed with water, then you'll be cleansed of your sin because you've contacted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through that modem, for that mode, I mean. And then verse 27, that you be presented to himself a glorious church, not spot or wrinkle. That spot and wrinkle, that's gone by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ when we meet up with that in baptism. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, baptism now saves you. That's the point in time that we have this cleansing because of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and our faithful response to his conditions of salvation that he set forth. That's how we can be without spot and without blame, or to be blameless, is to do what God wants us to do and to obey his word. And we have redemption from sin through his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, and verse 18. Well, that's 2 Peter 1. No wonder that doesn't read quite right. 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the redemption price. Verse 16, because it is written. Verse 15, rather, I mean, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And so this precious blood puts the spots off of us. When we're washed with water by the Word, or actually the water and the Word working together, and therefore we are cleansed because of the sacrificial offering of Christ on our behalf. But what he's saying here is that we need to be diligent about this whole thing. We can't just go into the watery grave of baptism and come out and say, well, I've been baptized, and not do a thing to conform to the life of Jesus Christ. He says that's not going to work. He's not demanding perfection on our part, but he sure is demanding that we strive to something better than what we were before we were baptized, to be more like the Son of God. Diligence. And this is in the face of a chapter this morning about scoffers coming in the latter days, scoffing at us for our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for our belief that he is coming again. The scoffing, and the scoffing that comes because we in fact believe it's important to meet with other Christians in the church. The Lord died for the church, and so we meet together, and people scoff at that. They scoff at a whole bunch of things. Yet nonetheless, he says, don't let that deter you. Whatever the gale in your life comes, set the boat of your life by, you know, this is a poem, and I can't remember the whole thing, but it says something like, it is not the force of the gale, but the set of the sail that determines the course of the boat. And that's the same thing with living as a Christian. It is not the force of the gale, it's the set of our sail. Is our sail set in the diligent position? That's the question. We need to be diligent, and we need to be sober. And if we are, then we can look forward to what's coming, as we talked about this morning, the judgment day that's coming. We will say, Maranatha, Lord, come. We will say any number of things to try to get the gospel out to other people, and it'll have an impact on our own life as we think about what is coming. And in Peter's final exhortations here, he tells people, be sober and be diligent. He said, you need to be found by him. You need to be ready to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Another one of his final exhortations is to remember that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. That's found in verse 15 in our text. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. An account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Again, remember, this is written to Christians. We sometimes will tell non-Christians, you shouldn't be mocking because you should consider the long-suffering of the Lord, that he's waiting for you to finally obey the gospel. And that's an appropriate use from the earlier verses this morning, that the scoffers need to be told that. But this passage right now is telling that to Christians, and to be applied by Christians in their own life. And what it's simply saying is, if you as a Christian have perceived the delay, as we perceive things, in the Lord's return, and we've allowed that delay to distract us from our aim of godly living, if we in fact have allowed that delay to lure us into this world's ways, then we need to remember that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. That implies we can lose our salvation if we don't take up his gracious offer while he gives us time. And when do you have time? Only now. None of us are promised the next hour, a next minute, a next second. Jim Finney, the preacher at Washington, New Jersey, his wife was killed by a drunk driver in a car accident. Anything like that can happen. Jim Finney, his son's wife at age 50, keeled over dead of a heart attack like that, in perfect health until that time. It can happen just like that. So when do we have time? You know, well, the trouble with us is we don't understand that things will not always continue the way they always have been. Now, if you live long enough, you know just from your own physical health reasons that is not true. Things will not always be as they are now. Things, as you get older, will deteriorate, right? And as a result, if there's medical intervention around, then we can have some of that, and that can benefit us to some extent, but in the end, it's a losing battle as far as this tent is concerned. That doesn't upset us all that much, though we don't like it all that much, because we're not fixated on this world. And that's what Peter is trying to tell these people and tell us by leaving this written record for us, that we are to not allow the delay as we perceive a delay. It's not really a delay. God is right on time. I ask this sometimes when Lazarus, you know, when Lazarus died, Jesus tarried on purpose. And by the time he got to where Lazarus was when he was dead, it's 4 days. And they said, don't roll the stone away, he stinketh, the old King James says. And Mary and Martha took their turns coming to Jesus before he actually got to the term and wanted the tomb, and one of them rebuked him, if you recall. Said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Meaning, you're late. I wonder if you'd ask Lazarus if he thought the Lord was late. I don't think Lazarus would have agreed with that. The Lord was exactly on time. And the Lord's, and the God sending his son for the second coming is exactly on time. Now, it only appears to be a delay to us. It is no delay at all. It's according to God's schedule. And it is as sure to happen as all the other things that have been prophesied to happen. It will happen just as assuredly as those other things. But the point is, what do we think about that? Do we let this delay and let us get ourselves lulled into a worldly way of thinking that everything is always going to be the same and I always have tomorrow to correct something that I did wrong today? We don't always have tomorrow. Now, we don't have to run around neurotically trying to figure out and correct everything just like that either. But at the same time, there ought to be some urgency in this idea of correcting things and growing and that sort of a thing. Now, another admonition, be true to the truth. Be true to the truth. Don't twist the scriptures to suit ourselves. He mentions Paul. Paul also writes some of these same things that Peter has written. But then Peter says that in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things, not all, some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. A key sign here is that if a person is twisting a difficult passage of scripture, check them out on an easy passage of scripture. There's no point in progressing to the hard scriptures if they can't even agree with you on the easy scriptures that are hard to twist. This says that they twist also the rest of the scriptures. I'll tell you what I do when somebody wants to talk about something in the premillennial theory or something like that, or any number of other issues that might be a little bit difficult in one place or another in the scripture, I'll ask them, when is it that a person is saved, at what point in time? And you know, I've never had one yet say that they're saved by baptism. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3:21 says. Now, how can you miss that? That's an easy passage. If they can't get the easy passage, why would I want to talk to them about the difficult passages? It's like saying, okay, I want to discuss calculus with Andy, and I don't even know algebra yet. So, actually, that would be the other way around in that example. I would be the one that would be ignorant and twisting the calculus rules just because it looks like a different language to me when written down on a piece of paper. It's not even English. It's not even kind. It's something else. Well, okay. Let's go to the next one. There are two summary exhortations we find in our text, and they're found in verses 17 and 18. One of them, and both of them, we've mentioned earlier in this series. One of them says that what I want you to do is to beware. Watch out for the false teachers we talked about back in chapter 2. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfast, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, if you want a description of the wicked that he's talking about, in the purview of this letter, just look in chapter 2. They're licentious, they're lewd, and a number of other things, and they serve their own belly. They wouldn't care what the scripture said. If you pulled them out there, they'd say, I see the scripture says that, but, you know, I'm going to go play around with this other woman's husband if I want to. And I'm going to go gamble, and I'm going to go steal, and God will forgive no matter what I do, and I can go out and intentionally plan sin, and at the same time pray to God to forgive me while I'm doing it. That doesn't fly. That's a knee and a foot that doesn't belong on the same leg. They're different altogether. But he says to beware. Don't fall into apostasy. And then he says, finally, his final exhortation, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The general tenor of 2 Peter has been beware and grow. Beware and grow. When we started out in the very first chapter, that's exactly what the tenor was in the first chapter. It started out, though, with grow. For instance, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5 beginning, it gives that formula that we gave some attention to in an earlier lesson. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, but also for this very reason, give all diligence, there we are with our term again, grace is supplied by God, faith and diligence is supplied by us. If there's a failure to be saved from sins, it's on our part, not on his part. For this very reason, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you can't have too much of these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He forgot that he had a sin problem that was taken care of. And now, he says he's forgotten that he's purged from his old sins, and therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the idea of growing. Avoid the apostasy by growing. The reason people fall into apostasy away from the Lord Jesus Christ is they don't know him enough. They're not growing in their knowledge, and they're getting lethargic. So much so that when Paul writes, and I believe it was Paul, but it's not dogmatic about that, but when Paul writes the fifth division of the book of Hebrews, he chides those brethren that they have not grown, and that he bemoans the fact in chapter 6 that instead of being teachers, they have need again to have the elementary things taught to them all over again. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, they failed to grow. And he was worried about them in their failure to grow, that they would not know the Lord, and they would not be increasing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they would end up falling away like some have done, and some are recorded to have done in the Scripture. Well, it is no coincidence that the last words off the pen of the Apostle Peter gives praise and glory to God. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And far as we know, Peter's pen never wrote another sentence. As far as we know, Peter now joined the other martyrs that are written about in Revelation chapter 6. The ones that were beheaded or martyred, I'm not sure it was beheaded, but the ones that were martyred. I see some quizzical looks. Let's turn to there. I thought that that would be a place that people would recognize. But in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, remember there were seven seals opened in this figurative language, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who are dwelling on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I expect Peter was in that number. But Peter knew that. Yet Peter would say, in the face of his impending death, for following the Lord, to him be the glory, both now and forever. He would say, beloved, be diligent, beware, but grow. And I want you to remember this after I'm gone. I wonder if he knew that Rich Glass would be listening to it tonight. I doubt he knew it, but God might have known it. Thank you for your time and your patience in this whole series. I guess my final admonition to you and to me is beware, but grow. Thank you.